بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في الدين وجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسن أما بعد فحياكم الله والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome all of you inshallah to our 20th class in the series of classes on the fiqh of Tahara. And we're continuing in the very interesting and beautiful chapter on the sifat of the wudu of the Prophet ﷺ in the book Bulugh al-Maram min Adillati al-Ahkam. And we began a very important hadith last time, which was regarding the siwak of the Prophet ﷺ. And inshallah, let us go together and read the hadith again and complete the commentary on that hadith, inshallah ta'ala. عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لولا أن أشق على أمتي لأمرتهم بالسواك مع كل وضوء أخرجه مالك وأحمد والنسائي وصححه ابن خزيمة. This hadith was narrated by Abu Huraira, may Allah be pleased with him, who said that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم stated, "If it were not that I would burden my ummah, I would have commanded them to use the siwak, the toothbrush, along with every ablution, every wudu." And this hadith was narrated by Malik and Ahmad and Nasa'i. And we mentioned last time regarding the words of the Prophet ﷺ, la amartuhum, I would have commanded them. And a very important point from this statement, the Prophet ﷺ, he attributes the command to himself. He said, I would have commanded them. And this is a very important point that we should keep in mind, which is that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, he has the independent authority to legislate, to command. And so, in response to those people who they call Qur'aniyun, those who say that we only suffice ourselves with the Qur'an and we don't refer to the Sunnah, this is a great mistake. This is incorrect, because a person, he cannot ignore the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, because the Qur'an itself commands us to follow the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. أَطِيُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيُوا الرَّسُولَ وَمَا آتَاكُمُ اللَّهَ وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولَ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ. So the Qur'an itself, it commands us to follow the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So those people who claim to follow the Qur'an and ignore the Sunnah, then in fact they're only following the parts of the Qur'an that go in accordance to their desire. The Messenger of Allah, he commands and he has the authority from Allah Azza wa Jal to command and to legislate. So the Prophet ﷺ, he says here, لَوْلَا أَنْ أَشُقَّ عَلَىٰ أُمَّتِي لَأَمَرْتُهُمْ بِالسِّوَاكِ. I would have commanded them, the Amr. And the Amr is a command from somebody in authority to the one who's below him. This is called amr, command. When somebody who's in a position of authority, that he has the authority to do something, he commands those below him. And so this is what the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he is stating here. And then he says, لولا أن أشق على أمتي. And ummah is a very interesting word in Arabic. As you know, the word it means mother. But ummah in Arabic, it can refer to a group, or it can refer to a flag. Because the flag is a symbol that gathers people under it. It gathers people with a common goal under it. And it can also refer to any symbol, an encompassing symbol that everybody follows. And it can even refer to a person who set an example for those after him. And as you know in the Qur'an, Ibrahim alayhi salam, he's called an ummah. He's called Wakana Ummah. Ibrahim was an ummah because he set an example that everybody after him, they followed in his footsteps. So an ummah is used to refer to a mass of people or a group of people that are gathered by a common quality or a common description, a common trait. And so the ummah of the Prophet ﷺ, there are those people who follow the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They are those from the people of his ummah, those that he called and he was sent to in terms of conveying the message. And the ummah of the Prophet ﷺ actually is divided into two parts. There's the ummah that the Prophet ﷺ called and they responded. They answered the call. This is called the ummah of ijaba. The ummah of ijaba. Those who he called and he responded to. But then you also have part of the ummah of Muhammad ﷺ whom he is calling but they haven't responded. This is called the ummah of da'wah. The ummah of da'wah. So the ummah of the Prophet ﷺ is everyone from his time until the Day of Judgment. But then those people, they're divided into two categories or two types of ummah. The ummah of ijaba, those who heard the call and they responded. Alhamdulillah, we're from those people, mashallah. And then there's the ummah of da'wah. Those are the people who heard the call, but they haven't responded. So they are part of the messengers, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They're part of his ummah, but they're from the part that the da'wah is oriented towards. That they're being called, but they have yet to respond. So these are the types of ummah. This is the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But ummah linguistically could refer to any group of people that have a common trait. Even the Qur'an, it talks about the ummah amongst animals. For example, there's the birds, they have their own ummah. There's animals that have four legs, they have their own ummah. So they're gathered by that common trait. So what gathers us together is that we're the ummah who has answered the call of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is what brings us all together as an ummah. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this hadith, he says, "Lawla an ashqa ala ummati." If I didn't fear that I would put a burden on my ummah. So which ummah is he referring to? Is he referring to the ummah that has answered his call? Or is he referring to the general group of people, the whole body of people, that the ummah of da'wah, when he says my ummah, when he's referring to his ummah? Of course, the commands, when the Prophet ﷺ commands something, this is addressed, and to prohibit prohibitions and commands, that's for the ummah of ijaba. They're the ones who are addressed by his commands. Because those people who are of the ummah of da'wah, they haven't even entered into Islam to begin fulfilling the commands and staying away from the prohibitions. They haven't even entered into that state where they can begin to enact the sunnah or the prohibitions and commands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And even if they did those actions, say there was a person, a non-Muslim, and they prayed and made salah and they used the siwak and they did all of those actions, would it be accepted? Would not be accepted from them. Because they have the condition for one's actions to be accepted is to enter in to the state of tawheed. To first enter into the state of Islam, submission to Allah Azza wa Jal alone. And this is why we have the verse in the Quran where Allah says, وَقَدِمْنَا إِلَى مَا عَمِنُوا مِنْ عَمَلٍ فَجَعَلْنَاهُ هَبَاءً مَنْثُورًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will go to those people. This verse is referring to the people who made partners with him, who made shirk with Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah will go to their actions and make them like scattered particles on the Day of Judgment. They might have had actions like mountains. They could have done so much works in this world. But because they associated a partner with Allah, then Allah will make their actions scattered like dust. It will not bring them any benefit on the Day of Judgment. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُوا لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا. Whoever wants to or hopes and longs for the meeting with Allah, then let him do good deeds. But then what does Allah say after that? فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَلَا يُشْرِكْ. Let him do good deeds, but then he should also not make any shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is, whenever the Prophet ﷺ is commanding or prohibiting, this is addressed to all of humanity. وَأَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ. And call people to the Hajj. This is addressed to all of humanity. But can a Christian or a Jewish person or a Hindu, can they go and perform Hajj? Allah says, وَأَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ. And announce amongst the people, not وَأَذِّنْ فِي الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Announce amongst the people. So all people are called to answer the call of Hajj. The Muslims, they have to go and to perform the Hajj. For the non-Muslim, he also has to perform the Hajj, but in order to do that, he has to accept Islam first. And then he can perform the Hajj. So according to the Usuliyun, the scholars who study jurisprudence, they say that all of the commands and prohibitions, they are addressed to the entire ummah, to the ummah of ijabah and the ummah of da'wah. However, the ummah of da'wah, they have to accept Islam first, then they can fulfill the actions that they have been commanded to fulfill. So the hadith here, we see that it's pertaining to, if I didn't fear for my ummah, more directly it's pertaining to the ummah, that of the ummah of ijabah, because they're the ones who are directly affected by the command. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ, he has rahmah for them. SubhanAllah, if we read this hadith deeply, we realize that the Prophet has shafaqah. He said, I fear that it would be hard. So the Prophet ﷺ, he cared for his ummah. He wanted to make, he didn't want to overburden them. So that ummah that has the mercy and the love of the Prophet ﷺ are the ones who answered, they answered the command of the Prophet ﷺ. So he said, لَأَمَرْتُهُمْ, I would have commanded them. And in Arabic, you have different types of talab, or different types of commanding or requesting. When you have a command from somebody in authority to somebody subordinate, somebody below him, this is like from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he commands us, this is called amr in Arabic. This is called amr, or command. And when you have a request or a talab from somebody below to one who is above him, this is called dua. This is called dua in Arabic. Although linguistically it's the same verb. For example, we say in surah, the end of Surah Baqarah, wa'fu anna. I'fu is a command in Arabic. It's amr. But when we say to Allah, forgive me, can we command Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? We cannot command Allah azza wa jalla. So it becomes a type of dua, type of request. So the command from somebody below to one above, it's more of a request, or it's called dua in Arabic. And if you have a talab or a request between two equals, in Arabic this is called iltimas. Iltimas, for example, you might say to somebody, zurni, visit me, and somebody who is your friend. So this is called iltimas, when you give a command to somebody who is on the same, who is an equal to you. So the Prophet ﷺ, in this hadith, he would command, he would have commanded us for the siwak and every wudu. Now the siwak, to talk about the siwak, and again this is what is very beautiful and important, is that the Islam and the Sharia of Islam, how it encourages hygiene and purity and cleanliness. This is of course 14 centuries ago. How Islam, it commanded the believers to clean their mouths and to maintain this type of hygiene. And as we'll see, the importance of this for a believer. The siwak, does it refer to the actual cleansing of the mouth, or does it refer to the tool, the siwak, the toothstick itself? What is being meant? What is meant in the hadith? Does the Prophet ﷺ, does he mean that he would command them to use the stick, or does he mean he would command them to cleanse their mouth? Some of the scholars, they say that for the action, siwak, it could mean the cleansing itself, which means beginning with one side of the mouth, the right, and going to the left, and cleansing it with whatever tool a person has, whatever a person they find available. And the fuqaha, they say that the stick that one uses to clean one's mouth, it can be from any type of wood. It can be from anything. However, they recommend avoiding the rihan, which is a type of basil root, because it harms the gums. And they also recommend avoiding the qasab. Qasab is a reed. The reed, because the wood is very hard and would damage or harm one's gums. And what is highly recommended in the sunnah is the araq tree branch. And this is what was commonly used amongst the Muslims in the early times. They would use the araq tree branch. And so the cleansing, it can be taken, it can be done by any of these types of woods. In fact, Imam Shafi'i, he said that even if a person doesn't have a stick, when he does his wudu, he can even take something like a piece of cloth, a rough cloth, and clean his teeth with it. That's sufficient. And there's even a hadith that mentions that if a person doesn't have that, he can even use his finger to clean his teeth and remove any remnants of food or anything else that's in his teeth. So the general principle, or the general goal, or the intention behind the hadith, is the cleansing of the mouth. by whatever means that one has available, whether it's a stick or a cloth, or the question might be, what about the toothbrush? Can a person use a toothbrush, a regular toothbrush, Oral-B toothbrush, or does it have to be the siwak? And of course, the ulama, they say there's no harm in using even a toothbrush to clean the teeth. It doesn't have to be the root, the branch of the arak tree. But however, it's much better to follow what our pious predecessors used. It's better to follow in their footsteps. It's more mustahab, it's more recommended. And the reason why we can use a toothbrush is actually we can find in another hadith. The Prophet ﷺ tells us the hikmah behind the siwak. He teaches us what the hikmah is, or the goal is behind the siwak. He says, "Huwa mutahharun lil-fam wa mardatun lil-rab." He said it's purifying to the mouth and pleasing to the Lord. So anything that fulfills that goal, it will also come under the same hukum. So whatever purifies the mouth, it can also take on the same ruling. So it doesn't have to be only the stick, the arak tree stick, but it could be anything else that accomplishes this goal. And there is one thing that the ulama, they mention in this regard though, is that the brushes of the toothbrushes are not as good as a siwak, for a number of reasons. One of them is that the bristles on a plastic toothbrush, they harm the gums. Especially if some people, they might even find that their teeth get worn down and damaged by these plastic bristles. Especially if it's hard, it could actually do harm to the gum rather than benefit. And we also find that what is very, very interesting is that the arak tree, the branch of the arak tree, in its bark, they did the scientists and they actually analyzed the content of the bark of the arak tree, because they found it had a very good effect on the mouth of people who used it. So they analyzed it and they've come to the conclusion and they've agreed that it actually has antibiotic properties that actually kill the bacteria that accumulate within the gums. They studied the bark of the arak tree and they found that this actually has a very strong antibiotic property, similar to triclosan or other types of things that they put in some toothpaste and in soap to kill bacteria. This root, it actually has that property in it. It has an acid in it that carries out the same benefit. And it removes the plaque, the calcium that builds up on the teeth. It has that acid in the bark of the tree. It has the ability to kill the germs and remove the calcium that builds up on the teeth. So this is something very interesting. And for that reason, when a person, if they get a siwak, if it's from the arak tree, they shouldn't take off the bark and throw it away. They should actually use that bark and chew on it, because it has a very good effect in cleaning and cleansing the mouth. SubhanAllah. The Prophet ﷺ was teaching us how to remove bacteria from our mouth and cleanse our mouth even 1400 years ago. And it's also, this tree, the arak tree, it has many interesting qualities. If we look in the Tabaqat of Imam al-Tabari, he actually mentions that in the time of the Sahaba, they would take this branch and they would boil it and they would give it to women who were going to Hajj. And the women who went for Hajj, when they would drink the water from this arak tree, they would find that it would actually prevent their menstrual cycle from beginning. It has the ability to prevent the menstrual cycle. And this is what actually they did in the time of Ibn Umar, where the women, they would boil this branch and it would prevent the onset of the menstrual cycle. So it has a very strong properties. And so the ulama, they say it's better to use it. It's better to use the arak tree, but it could be anything else. One should avoid the qasab, which is a reed. It's a type of branch that will bring harm to the gums. Now the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "I would have commanded them with every wudu," with every wudu, and in some other narrations, with every salah. Every salah. So how do we join between these two narrations? Actually, the ulama, they say that in the beginning, when the salah was obligated upon the believers, they had to make a fresh wudu for every salah. That was the command in the beginning. whenever they wanted to begin a prayer, they had to perform wudu for every salah. And it remained this way all the way until the time of the Fath of Mecca, the opening of Mecca. That was in the 7th year of Hijrah. And so the Prophet ﷺ, he went to Mecca and he made tawaf and he stayed there the whole day and he prayed all of the salawat with one wudu. And so Umar ibn al-Khattab, he came to Rasulullah ﷺ and he said, "I saw you do something today you've never done before. You prayed all of your prayers with a single wudu." And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, I did that on purpose. I wanted to teach you that it's permissible now to perform wudu once, and the wudu is obligatory on a person only if he makes hadath. The wudu, it became in the Fath of Mecca after that, it became obligatory to do wudu for any person who made hadath. Hadath is breaking one's wudu, as you know, through passing gas or falling in a deep sleep or passing out or answering the call of nature. So the Prophet ﷺ at that time, which was much later, then the wudu, one could pray many salat with a single wudu. So we see that in the narration, one says with every salat, one says with every wudu, it actually meant the same thing for until the time when one could perform one wudu and keep it for all of the salawat. And also we find that a person, if he makes the salah, he should, every time he makes salah, it's recommended to use the siwak. It's better to use the siwak. And also, if a person, if they want to make tawaf around the Kaaba, if they want to read Qur'an, when they get up in the morning, or if they want to make dhikr, or if they enter the house when they first come home, these are all times when it's recommended. Any time that one finds the breath has a change in odor, then it's recommended to use the siwak in those cases. And for the wudu as well, and it's recommended anytime one makes wudu. And this is one of the wisdoms behind the narration, with every wudu, and not just with every salah. Because somebody might make wudu to read the Qur'an. Somebody might make wudu just to make dhikr. So then, if the narration was only with every salah, then they wouldn't use a siwak. But now we see the wisdom, even if you make wudu just to read the Qur'an, it's recommended to use the siwak even in that case. And something else that's very interesting. When we see that the Prophet ﷺ, Aisha says that the first thing he did when he came home is that he began with the siwak. Whenever the Prophet ﷺ came into his house, subhanAllah, you see his hygiene, and even with his wife, he wanted his breath to be clean. So the first thing he did is when he entered the house, he would brush his teeth, he would use a siwak. And also with every salah, he would use the siwak. So we have a question now. When a person is fasting, should they use the siwak for every salah? If a person is fasting, is it recommended to still use a siwak, or is it better to leave it out? If we look at these narrations, that he used a siwak with every salah, and Aisha said every time he entered the house he used a siwak, then does she say except when he was fasting? There's no exception, right, made in the ahadith. So the jumhur, the majority of the scholars, they said since there's no exception in the hadith, then this would indicate that even while a person is fasting, they should still do that. And as you know, the Prophet ﷺ would fast a lot. He would fast a lot and for Ramadan, so it would have been likely that Aisha would have mentioned it, that if he was fasting, he didn't do that. But she didn't mention it. So because of that, the jumhur of the ulama, the majority, the three imams, of Malik and Ahmed and Abu Hanifa, they said that it's still recommended to use a siwak, even while one is fasting, and to use it at any time of the day. However, Imam Shafi'i, he had a different opinion. Imam Shafi'i, may Allah have mercy upon him, he said that we have another hadith that says that the khuluf, the scent of a fasting person's mouth, is more beloved to Allah than the scent of musk. There's a hadith that mentions that. So Imam Shafi'i, he said, if we look at this hadith, that a person who's fasting, from the result of fasting, there's the stomach emits a type of odor that becomes noticeable on a fasting person's breath. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said that this scent is more beloved to Allah than the scent of musk. So Imam Shafi'i, he said, why would you want to remove that scent? If Allah loves a scent, then you would want to allow it to remain. So according to Imam Shafi'i, he said that it's better to leave that scent in a person's mouth, or to avoid using the miswak while he's fasting. But how did the Jumhur respond to this position? The Jumhur, they respond to this position by saying that when a person is fasting, we have other hadith that mention that cleansing the mouth is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, using the siwak, it's mutahhirun lilfam, mardatan ila Allah, mardatan ila Rabb. So cleansing it, there's another text that says that is also pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we don't have to worry about losing the pleasure of Allah from the scent, because we have another text that says that if we do cleanse it, that will be pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they also had another point which is very interesting. They said that the siwak, it removes the odors that are in the mouth due to the food that gets trapped between the teeth and other things that are in the mouth. But the fasting person, the odor that he has in his mouth, is it a result of food that is in his mouth? Is it a result of any impurity in his mouth? Actually, it's coming from the stomach. So no matter how much a person cleans his mouth, that scent will still remain. If he cleanses his mouth with a siwak at dhuhr time, a few minutes later, the scent will come back anyway. And if he does it after asr, the scent will return anyway, because the scent is emanating from the stomach and not from some impurity that's in the mouth. So the Jumhur, they responded to Imam Shafi'i and they said there's no harm in using the siwak, because that khuluf that is beloved to Allah will still remain and will still be in the person's mouth. So this is how the scholars, they debated the issue. And also we see that Imam Uthman, may Allah be pleased with him, he mentions in Majma Zawaid, when he was asked about using the siwak after dhuhr for a fasting person, and he said, Allah has not commanded us to leave our mouths natin, or impure. Allah did not command us to leave our mouths to have this, to leave it dirty, or to leave it natin, something impure. And also we find that in the athar, which are narrations of the tabi'een, the athar, it says that when a person, the mouth is the place of pronouncing the Qur'an, and so we must always keep it pure. This is mentioned by the athar. And in fact, we also see the hadith that the angels are annoyed by that which annoys the people. So the Jumhur, they also use this as a proof, that if the angels are annoyed by a scent that annoys people, then we should be careful to remove that. And in another tradition, another hadith, that when a person recites the Qur'an, an angel descends and places his head near the mouth of the person to listen to his recitation. But if he finds a bad smell or odor, then the angel becomes annoyed by this odor in the person's mouth. So the Jumhur, they have a number of proofs to say that it's important to cleanse one's mouth even in a state of fasting, even when a person is in a state of sawm. And so this is the different perspectives of the ulama regarding the khuluf, the scent of the mouth, and the usage of the siwak. So inshallah, I pray that this is beneficial for you and for me, and may Allah give us a good understanding of His religion. And inshallah, we'll stop here and take, if you have any questions, inshallah, you're welcome, or comments, you're welcome to make them, inshallah ta'ala. Jazakum Allah khair, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad. وآله وصحبه وسلم والحمد لله رب العالمين. Yes, brother.
I actually know a person that used to brush 5 times a day after every, before every sunnah of gums and teeth and salt. But at the end of the day, they had problems with the gums and the teeth, and when they went to the dentist, he told them not to use it more than twice a day. But you don't have those problems with the salt. You don't have those problems. Because the brush, still, if you use it 5 times a day, because they use the same analogy that you can use the swab, it's equivalent to using the brush. So they always try to use the brush, but in a long duration of time, it does affect the cotton.
You're right, yes. Yes, this is why the ulama, they mentioned that the plastic bristles, they're actually harmful for the gums. But the siwak, the softness, and the bark, it actually has great benefit for the gum. siwak is very, very beneficial. It removes actually the built up bacteria and the moisture that builds up in the gums, that the bark of the arak tree. It actually has a very, very good effect on the gums of the person. So subhanAllah, it is better to use the siwak if a person may have that, inshallah, available. Inshallah. Is that okay? Any other questions? Okay, any general questions, inshallah, if it's not related to the subject, it's okay, inshallah. Yes, Father Ismail. What is the method? I believe the fuqaha, they have different. Some of them say that you begin on the right and you move towards the left. Some of them say you start on the top and you move down. But I believe they're all either way, any way that removes the impurity. The goal is to cleanse the mouth and remove the impurities from the mouth. So there's different. They're all permissible to do it in those ways. But of course, starting from the right and going to the left is generally better, generally recommended by the Prophet ﷺ. Yes, sure. Yes. Yes, Imam Shafi, he considered it makruh because of the reasons. He thought, because he considered it better to leave one's breath the way it is and not try to cleanse one's breath. So in his school, he considered it disliked, right, to use the miswak. MashaAllah. Any other? Yes,
I have a narration that the old Prophet Muhammad said he was lying down as a Aisha came in the room and she was holding up a miswak in her hand. And the Muhammad looked at the miswak, she softened it up, and that was the last thing he did, and then he made a prayer and then he left.
Yes, yes.
That was the last thing he did.
Right, right. That's correct. Yeah, that's an authentic narration. The Prophet ﷺ, Aisha, she says the last thing that the Prophet ﷺ did was he looked at the siwak that was in her hand, and so her saliva mixed with his, that was one of the last things that he did, and she brushed his teeth, and then he said, Ar-Rafiq al-A'la, which meant the highest abode, which he was being given the choice, whether to, every Nabi is given the choice at the time of passing, so he chose to go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so that was what took place before he passed away, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
And is there inspiration that if you use this word, the person who uses this word regularly, he's given the benefit of saying the kalima before his death or something like that?
That I don't know if there's an authentic narration that says that. But certainly it's the cleanliness of the mouth is a very good quality to have. I don't know if that's an authentic narration that will help them to say the kalima. There are many statements that people say. They say that it will strengthen your memory and help you memorize Quran and all these other things that are maybe things that people have said. But I'm not sure if that's a narration, if it's a prophetic narration. I haven't heard that. Inshallah ta'ala. Jazakum Allah khair. Yes, after cleansing the mouth with a miswak, I believe that you can remove any part of the bark that's in a person's mouth. They should remove that. But in the beginning, they should make sure not to throw away that. They should leave that in the mouth because it disinfects the mouth. It causes disinfection of the mouth. So that's very good. Okay, the sister is asking a question. What should you do if you're invited to someone's home and you are not sure if the meat is zabiha? Is it okay to refuse to eat it? I believe that the scholars, they say that a person, they should not hold the ill intention of the host that is inviting them to eat. They should have a good intention of the person. But if they have a reason to believe that the person is serving something that is not halal, then in that case they can ask. But generally speaking, it's not. A person should hold a good intention of their host. And the Prophet ﷺ, when he was given the sheep from the Jewish woman, he didn't ask about it. He didn't say, where did you get it or did you slaughter it? Rather, he ate the meat. And also we see that when the group of people came to the Prophet ﷺ that were new Muslims, and they said, "We got some meat, and we don't know if the people who slaughtered it mentioned the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala," then he said, "Say the name of Allah and eat it." And the ulama, they say that this saying of the name of Allah is not the saying of the dhabiha. That's not the time. The time for slaughtering has already finished. But he told them to say the name of Allah to remove the doubt, or to remove that feeling they had in their hearts. They had a doubt, maybe the people who gave it to us didn't say the name of Allah. So in order, it's too late now, it's already been slaughtered, but in order to remove that ambiguity from their hearts, he told them to say the name of Allah. So when it comes to that matter, then what I've heard from the ulama is that we shouldn't ask the host unless there's a reason why we believe maybe they don't have the meat that is halal or is permissible. Wallahu a'lam. Also, the sister is asking about the salah during traveling. If the plane or the car is moving, how should we pray? And how do we decide the qibla? Does it differ if it is a car or the plane? Jazakallahu khair. Okay, this is a very, very good question. Very important question. The traveling, when a person is on a plane or in a car, there's two different rulings. Because in the car, a person can always stop at any time. And so a person is not, it is not a sufficient excuse to say that I'm in the car and I can't get out of the car to pray, so I should pray inside of the car. We can always stop and find a rest area or find a place, a quiet area, and a person that can perform their salah. And alhamdulillah, there's many places where the whole masjid is, the whole earth has been made a masjid for this ummah. So a person, if they're driving by car, then it's easy enough to pull over and quickly perform their salah. But as for the, when a person is in the plane, how should they pray? What I've heard from the ulama is that a person should try their best to join their prayers in a way that, as much as they can, outside of the plane. So for example, if a person is traveling from Dhuhr time until Isha, they get on the plane at, say, 2 o'clock, and they get off the plane at 11 p.m. So what they should do is they pray Dhuhr and Asr before they get on the plane. They go to the airport, or they're ready to travel, and the time of Dhuhr comes in, they can join their Asr with their Dhuhr and pray before they get on the plane. And then they're traveling in the plane, and when they get down from the plane, it's going to be around 11 o'clock or Isha time. So then at that time, they delay their Maghrib until the Isha time, and they pray the Maghrib with the Isha. So in this way, they're able to perform the prayer in its complete form, facing the Qibla properly, standing with the proper wudu, without any stress or hardship, and it's better, it's easier for them. The difficulty is, if a person is on the plane and the time of the salah enters, of Maghrib and Isha, or Dhuhr and Asr, say they get on the plane before the time of Dhuhr. And then the time of Dhuhr comes in, the time of Asr comes in, and they're still on the plane even when it's almost Maghrib time. So then what do they do in this case? In this case they're forced to perform the prayer on the airplane. So in this case, what they do is the person, if they can find a place where they can pray standing up. On certain airlines, they allow that. I know that Saudi Airlines, they have even a place, a musalla, where people can go and perform their salah. And they also have an arrow that shows the direction of the qibla. So it's very convenient on some airlines to find the qibla and to go and to pray. But if they cannot pray standing, then they can pray, they have to pray in their seat. But what they should do is they should find the direction of the qibla and make their takbir in the direction of the qibla, and then return to the normal position in their seat, and then they perform the prayer while sitting. And when it comes to the ruku', they bow down slightly, and when it comes to the sajda, they bow down more than that. So they don't have to face the qibla the whole time. That would be very, very difficult for a person in the seat to face the qibla the whole time. But during the takbiratul ihram, they should do that. And then they perform the prayer on the airplane. And the Jumhur, they say that, or in fact all the Madahib, they say that it's permissible to shorten the prayer during traveling. And the Jumhur, other than the Ahnaf, the Hanafiyyah, they say you can also join the prayers. You can join the 8 and the 7. You can join Maghrib, Dhuhr with Asr. So those 4 and 4, you can pray them together and you can shorten as well. So it ends up being 2, you say Salam, Tasneem, make a new Iqamah and then pray the other 2. And the same for Maghrib and Isha, you pray 3 and then for Isha you pray 2 only. You shorten and you can join them together according to the Jumhur. So if the Qibla changes, then there's no haraj as long as they were facing the Qibla when they made the Takbiratul Ihram. As for the times of the prayer, as you know, when you're on a plane, if you're traveling east, then the times of the prayers are going to come quickly. And the ulama, they say that when a person's in the plane, they should follow the local prayer times. Wherever they are in the plane, if they see the sun setting, then they should pray Maghrib at that time. Not based on their home time or their destination time, wherever they are. So they might have to pray quickly or pray more prayers if they're traveling east. If they're traveling west, then they actually, the prayers will be more distant apart. And this is allowed, this is no problem. Now, okay, so this is, I think, inshallah, a few things about the question, bi'idhnillah. Is there any other questions, inshallah? Okay, Jazakum Allah Khairan. May Allah reward you and bless you. Jazakum Allah Khairan.